You can join me in Matthew chapter 21. This is Palm Sunday. We're looking forward to Easter next Sunday. I don't regularly do anything special for Palm Sunday, but this year we're kind of in between series, and so I thought maybe we'd go ahead and take a look at Matthew 21, a familiar passage to us. It's a lesson that gets taught to us from the time that we're little toddlers in Sunday school, and we learn to take up our little palm fronds and wave them and lay them down on the floor or something and praise the Lord. And it's a very important lesson to learn as we are youngsters, but it's a truth that continues for us on into the rest of our lives. So Matthew chapter 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And he said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. We'll stop our reading there. As we approach this passage, there's certainly a lot that's taking place as we think of the context of the book of Matthew. Matthew's a book that was the gospel about the King, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. It is a kingdom book. And so the emphasis of the text is very much a Jewish emphasis. We come to this point in the story. Jesus has demonstrated himself qualified. He has done all the things that were anticipated of the coming Messiah. He fed his people. He shepherded his people. He tended their needs. He has given to them the expression of the law of God to teach them to walk in God's ways. He has demonstrated and has been verified to be qualified to be crowned King of Kings, the King of the Jews. And up to this point, Jesus has not drawn a lot of attention to himself. He would tell people that he healed, don't tell anybody. Well, that seems kind of odd, right? But he knew that his time was coming, and it was not yet. And if he stirred things up too early, God's timing was going to be fulfilled by him at this point, offering himself to be a king. And now it is time. Now, normally, as you think of a new king coming into a situation, it's usually done with great power, great pomp, great circumstance. You would get the image of maybe an Aladdin situation where he's marching in with all of the music and he's got all of his entourage with him and the monkeys and the elephants and all of the demonstration of wealth and power. Or maybe you can imagine when there's a change of government and there's a new king that has come on the scene, they like to demonstrate their might. They come in on their mighty war horse with their army behind them and maybe pushing their conquered foes out in front of them. And they demonstrate that you need to yield because we have the might to make you yield. But here Jesus presents himself as the King of Israel by riding in on the colt of a donkey. None of those things that we would normally picture of a king taking his place are present in this story. The emphasis of the passage seems to be the praise that the people shower upon him. We see it in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, as you go down after he has cleansed the temple and is healing people in the temple, the children carry on with that that phraseology and continue that worship. And that's what I want us to focus on today. Who should be offering praise to the Lord? Why should we praise the Lord? And how can we praise the Lord? First of all, who in our text is praising the Lord? We've already set the stage that there is a great aspect of praise as the king is presenting himself, but we need to realize that not everybody was praising God. Jerusalem was packed full of people from all over Israel and even beyond, as the proselytes of Judaism and Jews that had moved to other parts of the world came back for this required festival, the Passover. Jerusalem was packed full, probably 2 million people or so in the city of Jerusalem at this time. And many of them may not have heard anything but rumor about Jesus. Some of them were residents there who never yielded, never humbled themselves, never accepted Jesus in his ministry, especially those that were the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth, the religious leaders. They had rejected Jesus. And so Jesus hadn't spent a lot of his ministry in Jerusalem. He spent his ministry in Galilee. But at this point in time, all of the Jews from Galilee who had experienced all of the miracles and the feeding and all of these wonderful things and had at least a concept that this was a messenger from God. They may not have fully understood everything there, but they have come up and they recognize Jesus as he's coming in and they joyfully praise the Lord. So who praises the Lord? First of all, it is those who are the witnesses of the mighty works of God. All of these Galileans had seen Jesus do miracles. They had come to at least that conclusion that he is a servant of God if they hadn't understood fully who he was. But if we go back to John chapter 12, and the same event taking place recorded by John, he puts it in the context of the raising of Lazarus from the dead has just taken place. And many had seen that, and there were those that were contemplating as how they could even kill Lazarus so as to keep this from spreading. Well, those of that household and of that community were also in Jerusalem. And John tells us it is those individuals who were taking up this this song of praise and declaration and singing it at this point in time. They had seen the wonderful works of God. In verse 14, we see that there are those that are healed who were blind and lame. There's no reason that everybody in Jerusalem shouldn't be praising God. The works were evident. It was right there before them. Jesus healing the blind. That doesn't happen. That's not normal. That's not even coincidental. That just never happens. But Jesus was able to do that. He did it. And many turned their hearts away from him, hardened their hearts when they saw the works of God. Those that see the mighty works of God ought to be praising his name. You know, maybe we haven't seen anything as spectacular as a miracle as healing the blind or causing the lame to walk. But God has done wonderful things, even today. We ought to recognize as Christians that he is the creator of all things. And as we sit here in this moment of time, it is spring, and there is a wonder of creation that is around us. A great complexity that things that once lay dormant in the soil have sprung to life and are blooming and creating great beauty all around us. We shouldn't look too far before we see a wonderful work of God. And as we walk in a relationship and fellowship with God and we study his word, there should be things that we can look back upon and say, this was the work of God in my life. He turned my discouragement into joy. He turned my sin into humble submission to him. He's done something for me. He's done something on my behalf. But if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then there's one thing you can always praise him for. He took a dirty, rotten sinner who should have gone to hell for all of eternity and rescued him, made him holy, placed his righteousness upon you, made you a child of God, and given you a hope of heaven. Not hope like we talk about today, but confident expectation. A promise. You will one day be in heaven with him. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have experienced the wonderful work of God. And you ought to be praising him. We see that there are those that were waiting on the promises of God. They were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. The whole Passover feast is a wonderful demonstration of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. As they took that blood back in the Old Testament and they put it on the doorpost and the death angel passed over them, And it was all looking forward to their coming Messiah. There were those that were looking for the coming of their Messiah. And they received the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy 4 and verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." These individuals had Old Testament verses of Scripture implanted upon their hearts as they were looking for their coming King. They were anticipating it. And we as Christians today have a great anticipation set before us. Jesus is going to come again. He's going to come back into the clouds and call his church home to be with him. He's going to call them out of this world. All of our sin is going to be left behind. We're going to be given a brand new body. We're going to be taken to our reward. We're going to be entering into the presence of God and the angels. We have a wonderful thing to anticipate. Are we praising him? They were waiting on the promise of God, and so are we. As I've mentioned, there were many well-intentioned but ignorant followers of Christ. It tells us here that when they were asked who this was that was coming into the city with all this celebration, they said in verse 11, it was the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, it was a true statement. Jesus was a prophet from Galilee, but he was the prophet that was promised by Moses. He was the coming Messiah. He wasn't just a prophet. He was the Son of God. God in the flesh. They missed it. They only got a part of the idea. In fact, you go to John... And look at the account there, John 12, verse 16. It tells us that even the disciples didn't get it until after the resurrection. That is, they went through all of this, and the singing of the people, and the praising of God, and they were so disconnected from the reality, they didn't get what they had just done. They didn't connect the promise of the Old Testament in verse 5 with the words of verse 9 until after Jesus had risen from the dead. Then they look back at it and say, "Oh, we did that to him. I didn't even realize what we were doing. But we fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament and we didn't even mean to." They didn't know what they were getting, what they were doing. You know, they were so disconnected from the reality. This is 4 days before Jesus was going to die on the cross. This was a point in time when Jesus had tried several times to get them to understand that he was going to Jerusalem to die. And they didn't get it. And we call this the triumphal entry, and we have all of this praise going on, but Jesus was going to his death. And in fact, in another account, it says that he wept over Jerusalem. Jesus' perspective of this day was completely different than his disciples. He was heading to death. He was looking at a city that had rejected their God, had rejected him and his salvation that he could have provided for them, his own chosen people, and he weeps. His disciples, on the other hand, what a great religious ceremony.
We're coming in and people are singing and quoting scriptures, and when they come out later, they had said, look, Jesus, look at this wonderful building. Look at this temple. They were so disconnected from the reality. They didn't get it. You know what? We don't have to understand everything before we can praise God. We don't have to understand why things happen in life the way that they do in order to praise God. We don't have to have a complete doctrine certificate hanging on our wall in order to praise God for what He's done. These people didn't get it. But they praised Him for what they did understand. We don't have to have years and years of life experience behind us. We continue to grow, and we continue to study, and we continue to be enlightened by the Spirit of God. But praise Him for what you do know. Praise Him for what He has done. Those that witness the wrath and judgment of God ought to praise His name. He goes into the temple and He cleanses the temple. He drives them out. He turns over their tables. He's not happy at what has taken place with His house. It's truly His house. He wasn't accepted there. But He had full authority to do all that He did. He brought judgment upon that house. Later, as they were leaving the town, the next day when they were coming back, they saw this tree, and Jesus sees that there's no fruit on that tree, and He curses the tree. And the tree shrivels up to nothing. The leaves fall off and it dies. How unlike Jesus' ministry, right? All of the time that He's on earth, He is healing and bringing life and the message of the good news that the kingdom has come, and now He curses a tree? But that was a demonstration of a message. That tree represented Israel, who had rejected their king, who had a form of godliness, but they had no power. They had no relationship with God. They had all of the pomp and circumstance of religion. They went through all of the motions. They said their prayers. They made their sacrifices. They sang their songs. But they had no relationship with God. There was no fruit of righteousness in Israel. And so the time had come that God's judgment was going to be brought to bear. And their final act was to kill their Savior on a tree and bury Him in the ground and say, "We have no king but Caesar." And in about 30 years' time, Rome comes in, surrounds Jerusalem, kills everybody in it, and destroys it to the ground. God's judgment was coming. That doesn't seem like something to praise God for, does it? But as you look at the text, and go back to where He has cleansed the temple, what happens when the sin is removed? When the sin is removed by the judgment of God, there was made room for the people that needed the help that Jesus could provide. It made room for the work of Jesus Christ. He began to heal and to minister to those people. When we see God's judgment, when we see the wrath of God poured out, when we see the correcting hand of God, whether it is demonstrated on a nation by the power of God in some way, or whether we see it in our own life when He brings to bear the power of conviction by the Holy Spirit in our life and says, you have sinned against a holy God. And there are consequences for your sin, and you've got to repent of this and get it out of your life. That's not pleasant, but we can rejoice because it makes room for the work of God in our hearts and our lives. The children praised Him after the wrath of God had been demonstrated. Finally, it's the children. It's the welcoming, innocent children that praise Him. As He says there in verse 16, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? He's quoting, I believe it's a psalm here. Innocence. Children who don't know any better. Children that probably don't have a full understanding of sin and of God's holiness. And yet God uses them to express joy and praise to His name. We don't bring our kids up front here and have them sing their Sunday school songs just for an exercise of you know, giving them something to do or letting the parents see their kids perform or something like that. But to recognize that even children can praise God. Even kids can give glory to God's name. We ought to be more like kids. You know, it's neat when we have children that have come to Sunday school and have learned songs and things in Sunday school. And then you're at home and you're doing something and all of a sudden you hear them singing. Singing the songs that they've learned to praise God. That's wonderful. God rejoices in that. We ought to be more like the children. So why should we praise the Lord? We see who, but why? As we look at this passage, I want us to see who Jesus is. Really, that's what praise is about. It is the praise and adoration for who He is and what He has done. We speak back to God. We worship Him. We rejoice in who He is and what He's done for us. Well, we need to go through the text then and see who is Jesus. We go back to the beginning, we see that He has disciples. He sent two disciples in verse 1. A disciple, that meant that Jesus was the master teacher. At that day and age, that a rabbi would have his disciples, those that it would follow after him and be taught by him and trained up to his understanding. Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect teacher, did not teach as any other. He taught as having authority. Jesus is the master teacher. What have you learned? Are you a student? Have you studied? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? He is all-knowing God. He says, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied. He didn't have this, you know, prearranged behind the scenes. He knew who had the donkey. He knew where the donkey would be. He knew that somebody was going to see them taking the donkey, and he knew what the response of that person would be when they told him that the Lord needed him. He knew everything about it. We can be thankful that Jesus is all-knowing God. He knows everything about our lives. He knows our thoughts afar off. We cannot hide from Him. He knows our griefs. He's acquainted with our sorrows. He knows us intimately. And that can be scary at times when we're not in a right relationship with Him. But it's also a great comfort because He is our God. And He loves us. And He knows us very well. We can be thankful for that. He is Lord over His creation. They bring Him a donkey and a foal of a donkey. It has never been ridden. Now, I haven't done a lot of breaking of horses, but I don't generally see them breaking the colts when they're very young. They wait until they get some size to them. And when you first get on that colt, at least in the movies, now you can tell me if I'm wrong, some of you have some experience, at least in the movies, that horse does not accept you as his rider the very first time that you get on it. Right? You get the bucking broncos that have to bring that horse to yield to your will and to allow you to ride it. But when Jesus sits on this donkey, it's perfectly peaceful. It's never had anybody on it before, but it perfectly willingly allows Jesus to ride on his back. He's God of all creation. He has perfect control over anything in his creation. You know, I can take joy in that. I can praise him for that. We see that he is the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah. In verse 5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. I can rejoice that God is King of the Jews, that Jesus is King of the Jews. He has kept his promises. All of those Old Testament prophecies pointed to Jesus Christ, and they all are fulfilled in Jesus presenting himself in this text as the King. And he's coming again, and one day he will sit on a throne in Jerusalem and be King of the Jews. I can be thankful that he is King. He is not only King of the Jews, but he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And whoever sits on thrones in this world will bow the knee. They may act very wickedly, but one day they will bow the knee to the King of Kings. I can rejoice and praise him for that. We see that he is meek and lowly. He is a king, but he comes not on his Arabian horse and his war horse, but he comes on that colt, the foal of the donkey. And the horse comes in and he's high. He's tall. He's prancing about. And unless you're very familiar with horses, they can be very intimidating. Horses are very fast. He can move right along. But the little foal of the donkey is not going to move very quickly. And he sits nice and low. And whoever's sitting on him is very approachable. Jesus is meek. He may be king, he may be God, but he is meek and lowly, and he's approachable. I can come to him. I can bear my soul to him. I can express my deepest sins and my deepest griefs, and he is willing to listen, and he knows those things. And he treats me with great love and kindness. We see that he is meek and lowly. He is also Savior of sinners. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is save now. Now, it's probably a phrase that had its meaning kind of lost a little bit and is used as an expression of praise. But you get back to the core meaning of that word, save now. And if the people really understood what those words meant, they have their king coming to them and they are saying, save us now. Take the throne now. But Jesus couldn't take the throne. Salvation could only come through a perfect sacrifice. He had to go to the cross and die. He was saving them. They just didn't realize it. It wasn't the way they expected. He is the Savior of sinners. He is only the Savior of sinners. He doesn't save the self-righteous. We have to humble ourselves and recognize that we are sinners before a holy God if we're going to accept His salvation. He is God's goodwill ambassador. It says that He came in the name of the Lord. He desired to speak peace to the people, to let them know of God's love. We think of John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is holy and He cannot have sin in His presence, but He sends His ambassador to speak peace to us, that there is a way of salvation. I can be thankful that Jesus speaks the will of God. He is the prophet foretold by Moses. It kind of goes along with being the ambassador. He is revealing the word of God, the word of the Father. He has not left us without the revelation of the will of God. We can be very thankful for that. God has not hidden Himself away from us, but He has told us all that we need to know. He is the priest. He is the prophet, priest, and king. But here He's the prophet. We see that Jesus is jealous. He's jealous for His house. He goes in and He cleanses the temple. As a believer, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know what? He's jealous for me. He's protective of me. He wants me to be holy and clean and pure and a place of worship, a place of prayer. He's jealous for me. He's the great physician. He healed the blind. He heals the lame as they come to Him in the temple. You know, in reality, all healing comes from God. If we have a cold, we get a cut, or even if we have psychological wounds, Jesus is the great physician. And I can praise Him because of who He is. He is patient. He's patient with His own, and He's patient with His enemies. His disciples didn't get it, like we saw in John chapter 12. But here, He's also patient with His enemies. They come to Him and they say, don't you hear what these children are saying? They're calling you the Messiah. You better put a stop to that. Don't you hear them? That's blasphemy, right? He says, yes, I hear them. And perfect praise is coming from them. You who should have recognized, you who should have been waiting, you who should be leading the praise, are rejecting. But these little children, in their innocence, got it right. Jesus had already cleansed the temple once at the beginning of His ministry. How long did it take for Him to get back in there? Not very long. Sadly, it was all run by the priests. They were getting paid under the table, so to speak. Yeah, we'll let you come in. We don't need all this space for worshipers. Bring in your cattle, bring in your money-changing tables. Just make sure to pay us a bit on the side. Jesus had cleansed it out, got rid of all of that. And now he had to do it again. You know, if I was God, just nuke the place. I mean, I don't have that patience. But we can be so thankful that he is patient. Because you and I are going to get it wrong time and again. And he's going to be patient with us. Praise him because he's patient with you. And as we saw, he is the judge of nations as he cursed the fig tree. We've already kind of talked about that in his bringing judgment. But we can rejoice that he is the judge. The judge of nations, the judge of the wicked. He's the judge of our hearts and lives as well. So there's plenty of reason to give praise to God, but how can we do it? How do we give praise to God? And what I'm about to say is not a criticism, because you can see it in me, for one. But when we go to prayer, we fall into a routine. And though the things that we're saying may be true, if our heart and our mind are not connected with the words of our mouth, they're pretty much meaningless. So when we go to prayer, we need to be praising him. And you see it in me. I have to, you know, I pray before you. Every Sunday I get up and give a prayer before the service starts. And how often do I end up using the same words time and again? In our home, we're trying to get our kids to pray better at mealtimes. Because that's just a routine. We pray for the introduction and pray for the day. And thank you for the food. Amen. Now, prayer for mealtime does not have to be elaborate. It doesn't have to be long. We're all hungry. We want to get to the food. It really serves a specific purpose. We want to praise God for what he has done and who he is and thank him for providing our food. Simple. We don't have to go much further than that. Maybe if there's some special need, we can add that onto that time of prayer. No problem with that. But praise him for who he is. Thank him for the food. But now we have to think, how do I praise him? I'd encourage you, if you have the same problems that we're having, to try to get our kids to be more sincere in their prayer, to take this list of things that Jesus is, why we should praise him, and one item a day or one item per prayer time, and say, okay, Jesus is our master teacher. Let's thank him for being our teacher. Jesus is the Lord of his creation. The wind and the waves obey his voice. Let's thank him for being the Lord of creation. Just take one at a time and go through there. And then if that works for you and your family, the next you run out of this list in your devotion time later, take a passage, just read through it and say, who is Jesus? Because we just took a number of verses. We came up with 12 things that Jesus is out of a short chapter of the Gospels. Who is Jesus? And then we'll take that list and we'll use that for a week. How can we praise him? We praise him when we pray. We praise him when we pray at our mealtime. We praise him anytime that we pray. How can we praise him? We can praise him when we sing for him. When we have song service, we don't do it just because we like to sing. Although God has put songs in some people's hearts, he's put a natural tendency toward music for some people. I'm probably not one of those. but I sing because I'm singing to Him and to those around me to speak the praise of God. So, how can I praise Him this week? I would encourage you as adults, and you kids can do the same thing, but as adults, when you are discouraged or frustrated or angry some element of your life like that, sing a kid's song. Praise Him, all ye little children. God is love. God is love. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. We praise Him when we sing. And we don't have to sing out loud if we're in a school classroom or, you know, at work or something. We don't have to do it out loud. But He knows our heart. He hears our voice. And we can sing to Him. We praise Him when we sing. But it doesn't hurt to be in a place where there's nobody around and just let it loose. Okay? You don't have to be able to sing, to praise Him, to sing to Him. And finally, we can praise Him when we talk to others about Him. When we elevate Him in our conversation with people around us. Jesus is good to me. Jesus has been faithful to me. Jesus is a loving Savior. As we speak to others, whether they're unbelievers or whether they're believers, we praise Him by elevating His name. Thank you, Lord, for being such a great Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the praise of these children in this passage. It's a wonderful example to us as grumpy old adults that we need to be praising our Savior. Help us, Lord, that we might see who You are, that we might be thankful for the work which You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.